We're ready for the next item on the agenda, which is a panel discussion, as you see. My name is Greg Wills. I am professor of church history and vice president for research and assessment. And on the panel, directly to my left, you guys just heard from David Prince, the pastor of preaching and vision at the Ashland Avenue Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky, since 2003, and adjunct professor of preaching and pastoral ministry. To David's left is Dr. Jim Hamilton, professor of biblical theology since 2008. To Jim's left is Dr. Tom Schreiner, who is associate dean of the Division of Scripture Interpretation and is the James Buchanan Harrison Professor of New Testament Interpretation. He's been on faculty since 1997. And to Dr. Schreiner's left is Dr. Ware. And Dr. Ware is professor of Christian theology since 1998. Welcome, gentlemen. If I could start this off by asking you, Dr. Ware, how should systematic theology inform and shape our preaching?
Very, very good question. I think in two ways. One is by occasionally doing series that are systematic theology series. I have observed in churches that I have admired, pastors I have admired, that they have strengthened their sermon impact upon their people by occasionally doing series that are topical, theological. In scope, attributes of God, or the Trinity, or some core key area, sanctification, where you take these key theological areas and develop them. And I wouldn't recommend that as the mainstay of preaching, but series to do at particular times I think are very, very helpful like that. And then, of course, in terms of the mainstay of your preaching, expositional preaching through books of the Bible, systematic theology, I think, helps there insofar as being aware of key doctrinal areas that you touch on as you're working through a particular book, and you're aware of that and are able to give canonical witness to the significance of that that point that Paul is making here or that Isaiah is making there, and bring in a larger scope of biblical teaching that deals with that. Not that you let the sermon sort of be taken over by that, in the way that perhaps William Gurnall did. You know, in how many years was it? 15 years of preaching through Ephesians 6. That's probably letting your theology take over a bit much. But nonetheless, allowing the significance of that truth at that particular point to have a bigger voice than just right there by pulling in other canonical witness to it. And I think that's a very helpful thing to do for your people.
Dr. Schreiner, is there danger in systematizing what was not presented in a systematic form? And so the scriptures are not given to us in the form of a systematic theology, are they? And so I want to hear your comments on that.
Yeah, I think there is a danger. I think there's a danger of abstraction, so that you're not looking at text and context anymore, but you're abstracting. So, or as Dr. Ware pointed out, I mean, was it 15 years?
Something like that.
Ephesians 6. Well,
a long time.
I think that's extreme. I think if pastors, if they're working through a book, say a book like Romans, when it's a 5-10 year series, I think there's a danger of no longer really doing Romans, but you're actually doing your systematic theology through the book. Mm-hmm. Now, that can be helpful in so many ways, but I don't think it is any longer really a series on Romans. On the other hand, there's a danger on the other side as well, isn't there? There's a danger of not including, as Dr. Ware pointed out, systematic theology, not having your eyes open to canonical and systematic issues as they arise. So one must be balanced. I actually prefer, I think for most of our churches and for most of our preachers, it's better, even if you're doing Romans or Ephesians, to do bigger bits than to spend too long in a book. I think it's hard for people to follow these 3, 4, 5 year series.
Dr. Hamilton, if we're ignorant of systematic theology, if we don't study it, we're not aware of it, we're not aware of the history of doctrines in the church, how can that injure our preaching?
How can it
injure or harm or impede our preaching?
We fail to see the reality that we're all preaching from a perspective. We all have theology, whether it's good or bad, and being aware of theological conclusions at least allows us to know what choices we're making and makes us aware of the fact that we're making choices. So if we never consider those things, we're like the member of the boys faculty, actually, who when he was in college, he was asked if he was a Calvinist or an Arminian, and he didn't know the answer to the question, and so he was presented with the 5 points of Calvinism in a nice, sympathetic way, and he affirmed every one of them, and then he was presented with the alternative, the 5 points of and he affirmed every one of them. He said, all that's true. I believe all that. And I think if we don't have some theological awareness and moorings, then we wind up affirming things that are contradictory.
Yeah. Dr. Prince, you just gave a wonderful treatment of Christocentric preaching. Is a preaching that is informed by systematic theology helpful to that or a hindrance to that? How have you used systematic theology in your own preaching?
Yeah, systematic theology is vitally important because it provides certainly helpful guardrails for us to have a sense of whether or not our conclusions are at least in the appropriate direction. Now, there's very much a danger, though, of somebody who is oriented in that way and only thinks about theology in that way, sort of the pulling all together of grouping to flatten out the Bible and to lose a sense of the biblical story. And I don't think it's accidental that God did not give us a theological dictionary, but rather he gave us a story, he gave us a narrative. And I heard a sermon, Philippians 2, when I was traveling not too long ago, and everything was true. I mean, the pastor got up and said, I want to speak to you today about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about Chalcedonian Christology, and it was all true. But what was lost was Philippians. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi was completely anonymous. It was an abstract treatment of true doctrine. Well, I think that you need to know Chalcedonian Christology. You need to know those things. God has gifted the church in those ways. And yet, you ought to preach the Bible more reflective of the way the Bible unfolds those things. I loved the way Dr. Ware about contextually coming to those things and pointing them out. And yet, you want to do that, and you don't want to lose sight of what you're preaching. Because if we're going to take the text seriously, then the text has to drive the things that we say. And I'm always sensitive to somebody who thinks Christ-centered preaching, at least not the way I view it, doesn't minimize the historical immediate context. It maximizes it. Because the way we understand the gospel more clearly is by seeing the way God has unfolded things in progressive revelation of redemptive history.
Right, the liberals emphasized the humanity of Christ and the humanity of the Bibles at the expense, in many cases, of his deity and of the supernatural character of the Scriptures. The neo-Orthodox emphasized a position that revelation, they said, is personal and not propositional. And evangelicals, in rightly opposing those positions, are in some danger of forgetting that truth has come to us in a person and through persons.
Yeah, one example of that is you have in the Old Testament where it says, do this and you'll be cursed. Disobedience will be dealt with. And then at the same time, there are the verses that talk about God keeping his covenant no matter what goes on. And we have a tendency to want to resolve the tension too quick. And we teach our people, the Bible says, disobey and you're going to be judged. Well, yes and no, because that's not really resolved, is it, until we get to Christ, who is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. And so I think a lot of times we want to resolve the tension and draw the conclusion too quickly. We don't let the Bible speak on its own terms in the text we're in.
Gentlemen, any other comments on that, the importance of recognizing the historical and personal aspects of the revelation? Dr. Hamilton, you have written on historical theology, biblical theology. This is your position, professor of biblical theology. Would you explain in just a couple sentences what biblical theology is, as opposed to interpretation and systematic theology, and then address whether it's necessary to do that in our preaching?
Sure. I think that biblical theology is looking for the interpretive perspective of the biblical authors seen in the outworking of the Bible story. So we're paying attention to the big story of the whole Bible that begins in a garden and ends in a new heaven and new earth, and we're paying attention to where we are in the unfolding of the story. And what I'm usually looking for is what the particular biblical author I'm looking at, how he's interpreting earlier scripture. And this is one of the real emphases of Beale's recent New Testament biblical theology, and I think he's right to look for this. How has this author interpreted earlier scripture, and how has he applied earlier scripture to his own situation? And really, then, what we're trying to do when we study biblical theology is we're trying to learn how the biblical authors interpreted earlier parts of the Bible that they had access to, and how they interpreted the world in which they found themselves and the world that they were addressing. So I'm happy for you to follow up if you'd like, but I'll just say on why we need to do this. We need to do this because all writers make assumptions. Everyone who writes a sentence or who writes a paragraph or a small letter or a biblical book, they've all made assumptions. And so, for instance, in Leviticus, Moses is making assumptions about his audience. He's assuming that the audience is going to understand the rationale for these sacrifices, and they're going to understand the overarching meaning of this whole Levitical sacrificial system. And so he doesn't spell everything out for us. He tells us exactly what needs to be done. Sometimes he tells us what the result of it will be, but he doesn't give us an overarching, holistic kind of presentation of this sacrificial system. And so we're left having to piece together what the sacrificial system was intended to do and how it functioned from what Moses actually says. And as we do that, we're pursuing biblical theology. We need to do it so that we can understand the Bible.
Yeah. Dr. Ware, is the Old Testament then a Christian book?
Is the Old Testament a Christian book? Yes, indeed, it is. As we all know, Jesus taught his disciples after his ascension concerning himself from the law and the prophets and the writings. That's the three-part division of the Old Testament. And so you really do realize that the intention of the Father, who spoke by the prophets in many portions in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, but his intention through those prophets was to speak of his Son in a way that would prepare the way for and provide all the kinds of anticipations that would help us understand when the Son came, being the Son that he is the Son of David and the greater than Moses prophet and so on, that all those realities of him have a history that has pointed to and led up to the fullness of who Christ is. And then, of course, the gospel accounts and the epistles in the New Testament are reflections upon, inspired reflections, but reflections upon this Christ who has come. So that the revelation after they came to the apostles, after Christ ascended, is not greater revelation than Christ. It's rather, it's the sort of thing Jesus spoke of when he said in John 16, 13, I have, or verse 12, I have many more things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. he said to his disciples. They didn't have the Spirit yet and weren't able to put these things together yet until after Pentecost, after he had been raised and was ascended and so on. And so you realize that the New Testament really is the interpretation, inspired interpretation of the Christ who has come. And the Old Testament is the anticipation of that Christ who would come. I think that's at least a simple way to kind of see the whole Bible in that way. And then, of course, Christ is the centerpiece of the whole of the Revelation, when understood that way. Yeah.
Can I ask you, want to start with Dr. Schreiner, what trends do you see now in evangelicalism or cultural trends affecting evangelicalism that, from the perspective of your discipline, are a threat to the gospel, a threat to the vitality of our churches? What trends do you see in evangelicalism? And Dr. Fine, let's just start with you. Yeah.
I didn't hear you say my name. Well, I think it's always, I think the threats, in one way, I think they continued the same from generation after generation. I think the ordinary person out there still believes, I'm not talking about churches now, I think your ordinary person that you meet, they still believe that righteousness comes based on what they do. So when I think of something like the New Perspective on Paul, which I actually believe has many, many good insights, but I think at this very point, when we talk about what is our righteousness based on, when it comes to that point, I think the New Perspective does not, at least with many of its proponents, see that very clearly.
And what does the New Perspective say about righteousness?
Well, it depends on the person. So we have to, N.T. Wright specifically says, although it gets complex because he goes back and forth on this, but he does specifically say that our righteousness is based in the final judgment on our works. And I think that language is unclear, and such language, just taken at face value, I don't think Wright actually ends up contradicting the gospel, but I think that language, taken at face value, does contradict the gospel. That our righteousness, I think the New Testament clearly teaches, is found in another. It is not based on what we do. Our righteousness is given to us by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. So it's his righteousness that is ours. That's a perennial issue. That doesn't change from generation to generation. But we see new dimensions of it. The New Perspective is another way of seeing something we've seen before. But it's attractive to people because it's new. People like N.T. Wright are brilliant. And someone like Wright, he is evangelical. So he appeals to us more than say, an E.P. Sanders. E.P. Sanders, who was really, in many ways, the founder of the New Perspective in 1977. But E.P. Sanders was a self-confessed liberal. He would identify himself, I'm a Protestant liberal. Well, that's not where Wright is coming from.
Dr. Hamilton, from your perspective of your discipline.
I think I would come at it, just coming at it from a different angle. You know, this is a book, and there are these white pages with all these words in black ink. And in order to put the grand story together, you have to have read and reread and thought long and hard. And ideally, you'll be doing that in Greek and Hebrew, ideally. And I think that we live in a culture that makes it increasingly difficult to sit still and hunker down over a book and read it. Our lives are so full with tweets and Facebook updates and blog readers and meetings and everything else that we've got to do that the time that we actually have to read the scriptures and meditate on them, to memorize the scriptures, to really live on God's word, our culture is perhaps, these are not new challenges, but the way that our culture confronts us, I think that David Wells is correct that the media is intrusive and it's invasive in a way that is unprecedented in human history. The way that things, I mean, we always have these screens open before us. Many of us read the scriptures from one of those screens now, And I think it just presents new challenges for grasping the Bible. And
you're saying it shapes more than just how we retrieve information.
Right. It shapes how we think, what we expect, what we're able to do, whether we're able to sit still and concentrate on something. And so often, I mean, I find myself, I'll read a paragraph and I'm like, okay, now I'm at a break. Let me see if somebody sent me an email. Or let me see if there's anything interesting to look at. It's just, it's crazy the way that our apprehension and our desires and our expectations are being shaped by this new media, this social network.
We receive scripture verses with more relish when it comes in a tweet than when it comes in black and white.
Well, yeah, and I think what we're doing is we're robbing our souls of the ability to receive the richest of fare. And so it's very dangerous, I think, for us.
Dr. Sean.
If I could pick up on one thing Jim said. I don't think every Christian obviously has to know the languages, but for ministers of the gospel, Luther has a great line, and I think it's true. If you lose the languages, you lose the gospel. Luther rediscovered the gospel for himself. He was a professor of exegesis, studying the text intensely. And of course, as ministers, you have a great privilege, a great opportunity to know Scripture in the original languages. That is a privilege and a responsibility. Now, you have different gifts out there. Obviously, some will use them more than others. But you all have that privilege and responsibility. And that is a privilege and responsibility many in the world would desire to have. So you ought to use that responsibility well. Of course, it's a different context, but I read this little quote in my Greek class where Wesley says, so you've gone through school and you've learned all these things and you don't know the languages. And he says, what were you doing in school all these years if you don't know the Bible? Well, that's a little bit of an exaggeration in our context, isn't it? Because we don't learn the languages in university. But the languages are very important. It's the Word of God. There are many things that can distract us from knowing the languages, as Jim just pointed out.
Dr. Prince, from the perspective of preaching and pastoral ministry, what are some of the trends that you see that are threats to the gospel?
Now, picking up on what Dr. Hamilton was talking about as well, the T. David Gordon book, Why Johnny Can't Preach, essentially his conclusion is because he can't read text. Mm-hmm. He can't preach because he can't read text. He can't understand literary genres because he spends so little time in text. Text in general, but of course ultimately in the biblical text. So if you don't know how to navigate text, it's going to be hard to take those texts and understand the literary genre and the progressive nature of the revelation and the plot structure and be able to give that in a way that is faithful to it. And I found that very, very striking. I mean, the thing that concerns me the most, though, is just simply the eclipse of Jesus in preaching and pastoral ministry. And now, I don't mean that Jesus' name isn't said a lot. One of the points I tried to make today was that you can preach a text about Christ and referring to Christ, but not be preaching Christ. And I think a lot of times in our preaching, what is lost is really the call to faith in Jesus and to reorient our lives toward Jesus and His kingdom and to understand the little story of our lives in light of His story. He redefines us. I think a lot of times the way we preach the Bible allows people to think that what they can do is co-opt Jesus to finish their story. I think that's very dangerous. But I also see the same problem in pastoral ministry. I've just got a very simple little chart I keep on my desk where I prepare to preach and before I do counseling and stuff. And it's just simply got a line. It's got creation on one end, new creation on the other, and a cross in the center. And I just simply want to remind myself constantly, no matter what biblical text I'm preaching, before it gets to me, it's got to go to Jesus and His kingdom, and I understand it in light of that, so I don't I don't fall into the error of promoting self-righteousness even while I say I'm preaching the Christian Bible, or causing despair among somebody who truly has faith in Christ, but also want that for my pastoral ministry. I mean, when I jump straight from the circumstance to me, I'm often in despair. But when I think about redemptive history, okay, I'm going through a difficult circumstance. I'm being persecuted by someone. Well, redemptive history tells us God does many of his most glorious things in the midst of that very circumstance. I'm not the first one who's been there. Redemptive history rescues me from that sort of individualism that thinks like that. That's first of all. And then secondly, okay, I go from redemptive history to specifically to Christ. Well, the very center of our faith is a perfect Savior, Lord, who dies on a cross. He gives his life for sinners. Well, there's a pattern there that God is at work in the midst of what seems to be a situation where there's despair and hopelessness. And then I go to kingdom, and I realize that the end for all who have faith in Christ is new heavens and new earth and a consummated kingdom of Christ. So no matter what I'm going through here, it's a privilege to go through that in light of who Christ is and what he's done. Now that seems very simplistic, but that little line and that cross and that reminder, redemptive history, Christ, kingdom, rescue me all the time. Rescue me in the midst of counseling people that I don't have all the answers for how they can Band-Aid something that is so awful, but I have to remind myself of what I'm called to do based on Christ and his kingdom and how God has worked in redemptive history. And I just see guys all the time going through ministry, and Jesus has a place, but it's not a place of constancy and centrality in driving how they think about what they do, and that's reflected also in the pulpit. And that's my burden. I do want to say one concern about an issue, though, among guys who advocate Christ-centered preaching like I'm advocating. I see an unhealthy trend among some of those folks who are doing that to almost denigrate preaching the ethical imperatives of the Bible. That is dangerous. The issue is not the indicative statement of the gospel versus the ethical imperatives of the Bible. The issue is like a Ritterboss talked about. It's just a matter of direction. We have to start with the gospel indicative, a statement of what God has done for us, before we point to the gospel imperative. It is the consequential imperative. But if there is gospel, if there is a statement of what God has done for us, there is a consequential imperative. And so faithful Christ-centered preaching will not avoid the ethical imperatives of the Bible and of our culture. In fact, it will preach them more fervently because the gospel is brought to bear on every issue, including the moral issues of our day. That's one issue I'm really kind of concerned about. Sort of sounding, in some contexts, almost antinomian among people who would agree with much of what I'm saying, but I'm a little uncomfortable where it's landing in some spots.
Yeah. Thank you. Dr. Ware, from the perspective of a systematic theologian, what trends do you see that are dangerous to the gospel?
Yeah, well, a lot. Goodness, you know, there's just name the doctrine, and it's being undermined today in print, published by, dare I say, I won't, I guess, but, you know, evangelical publishers are putting out books written by professing evangelicals that are undermining about every doctrine that we have in the Christian faith. I mean, try to find an area that isn't being undermined by an evangelical, and it's hard to find it. And what, you know, I've thought about this now for a long time, because you just constantly are coming up against yet another attack in another area. And what I see as the common denominator in all these various doctrinal areas that are under attack is a very simple observation, and that is the attacks come in the doctrinal areas that are offensive to the culture. It's really not hard to figure this out, that there are cultural instincts and intuitions and values that are at odds with what we hold as evangelical Christians. I mean, Rob Bell's book on Love Wins. I mean, there's a great example You know, so Rob Bell has bought, he has drunk the Kool-Aid of the culture. And he has bought into the zeitgeist of this tolerant culture where God is a God of love. He cannot be a God of wrath. He could not have devised a world in which there is hell. And I mean, that's kind of the given going into this. So we recast a significant portion of the Christian faith in order to fit what we know must be true. Because our sensibilities have been trained by the culture, not by the Bible. And you realize, boy, I mean, why has egalitarian feminism within evangelicalism had such a foothold? Why is it so dominant in most of our Christian colleges out there? Well, because the cultural pressure is on at that point. I mean, people just view it as archaic and even, oppressive to women if you hold a complementarian view on the role of women in ministry. So you just look at the area that is under assault and just dig behind it, and what you'll find are intuitions in the culture that are at odds with this doctrine. So evangelicals are out there reshaping the doctrine to make it less offensive and more acceptable. And that's just true in so many, many areas. So we have a lot of work on our hands. I mean, gentlemen and women who are in this audience, here's a question before every one of us. Do we fear men or do we fear God? Bottom line, this is what it is. I mean, are we going to go with the Bible? And if we do, it is not going to be a popular thing to do. Maybe it will be at the Yum Center, you know, for the next couple days. Maybe that's a popular place where you can affirm the Bible, but not in the culture we live in. So will we fear men or will we fear God? And will we be faithful to the end in upholding what Scripture teaches? I mean, this is really such an important question for every one of us. Or will we feel the pull to attract more people? You know, we want a bigger church. We want to remove the barriers. I mean, some of these motives are even innocent, you know, or commendable in certain ways. But when we begin compromising in order to do that, we've given up the faith at that point. So, you know, God help us to be faithful people who handle the Word of God rightly and do so with integrity before Christ, whether the culture likes it or not. And that's really the world we live in right now. Now, let me say one more word just about those of us who share this same commitment I just talked about. Then I think I do worry about you, and myself as well. But, you know, this growing generation of young, restless, reformed, committed Christians, especially young men who are going into ministry and the like, I worry in a couple of ways. I worry, number one, that a sense of self-promotion is just too big among us. It just seems like there's too much out there in the blogosphere and the like that is under the category of self-promotion. And my friends, just think of this. The third person of the Trinity, who is God, the Holy Spirit, guess what His whole desire is to do? What his mission is, what He longs to do more than anything else, is to put forward Christ, not Himself. I mean, the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the forgotten member of the Trinity. He doesn't mind it. So, you know, let's get this straight, that we are to be about the advancement of Christ and His kingdom, not the advancement of me and my kingdom. That's number one. Number two, preaching. Preaching that emphasizes style and cleverness over accuracy and fidelity and clarity may be popular. You know the clever preacher, so that the person leaves and they go, wow, wasn't so-and-so wonderful in how he talked about that? Well, what in the text did he talk about? Well, I don't know, but boy, wasn't it clever? Wasn't that a great story? Wasn't that a great way of talking about these things? You know, honestly, what you want your people to say when they leave is, I really understand that passage better, and I see the impact of my own life. And so may God help us, again, to put forward what ought to be put forward in this, which is the glory of God in the face of Christ. and his revealed word as it has been given to us. So, you know, that's where I think, you know, in terms of our own people, where I see some of the dangers lying is in those areas. Perhaps, gentlemen, you want to pick up on some of this?
Can I ask him a question?
Yeah.
So you two gentlemen, as far as I know, don't have weblogs, and neither one of you is on Twitter. Am I correct?
Right. That's correct.
Okay. Now, but you do publish books. So you do, and you do write articles, and you do want people to read those things, right? And I know that your sermons are online, and I assume that many places that you preach and teach, those things are online. So could you talk about how you might go about trying to raise awareness of and get the word out? Because you want ultimately people to benefit from the work you've done, could you just ruminate on how you might try to spread the message in a way that is not self-promotion?
How do you publicize gospel work without self-promoting?
Right, yeah. Right. There's some line you cross in this where what really you're trying to get across is something about either how wonderful I am or this book that I've written, and you want to. So you're in the, really what you're in the process of doing in this is making people aware of you rather than dealing with the issue, upholding truth, defending it when that has to be the case, or commending something. And I am, this was not a comment on all blogging. This is blogging that has a significant element of self-promotion in it, which I think a lot of blogging does, and a lot of Twittering does. I mean, why do people need to know that you had lunch with whoever, some guru out there, you know? Honestly, this is just not the right thing to do. You know, keep your private life your private life.
If you have lunch with Dr. Ware this week, don't tweet about it.
Yeah, don't. I mean, not that it would matter. I mean, they'd go, who's that? You know, so, I mean, in any case, it just, just to keep yourself out of the focus of it and put forward the truths that are at stake and the issues that you need to deal with. And if that's what you're doing, praise be to God. And if it's advancing to the kingdom of upholding the truth, I think, Jim, you're right that it is similar to what we do in publication. Of course, a difference there is it's vetted. You know, I mean, publications typically, anyway, have received some degree of critique out there before they go forward. And blogging is a self-reviewed sort of an endeavor. And so we just have to be careful in how we do it. Do you have some thoughts on that yourself?
I'm eager to hear from...
I don't know if I have anything to add on it. Do you want to ask me another question about it?
Let's hear from Dr. Prince. Hear from Dr. Prince on this. You have any thoughts on this? You have a very active Twitter account.
Yeah. I tweeted a picture of the room. Well, you know, I'm not technologically oriented. I actually got on Twitter and Facebook at the recommendation of Dr. Moore. So I'm throwing him under the bus right now. The celebrity culture in evangelicalism is dangerous and antithetical to biblical Christianity. And so I'm very sympathetic with Dr. Ware's concerns. One of the things that Twitter and Facebook allows me to do as a pastor is just simply be connected in a very artificial sort of way with people in a church. You know, we have about 700 people on Sunday, and, you know, they find out I love baseball, and so, you know, we have banter about that, and that gets us into other conversations. But to be honest with you, it opens up for me doors to conversations with people and that I wouldn't ordinarily have. And so from that end, it's been very beneficial for me for that reason. I, you know, Dr. Moore at the seminary with this many students and everything, get a little glimpse into his life. Like, you know, when we all go to lunch with Dr. Ware. I've never been to lunch with Dr. Ware, but I'd like to be to lunch with Dr. Ware. And I promise I won't tweet about it if I do go.
It's a deal.
But let me use this discussion to say one thing I am very, very concerned about. And it fits together. I think that there's a celebrity culture in evangelicalism that is transcending the local church.
That's true.
And I think that a part of the sort of young, theologically oriented, hard-charging guys that I see that we can say, praise God, there's a lot of good in that. But at times tend to be more movement-oriented than local church-oriented. I've got news for you, and that is that the church is the bride of Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The seminary exists to serve the church.
Amen.
All other ministries out there outside of the church exist for the good and benefit of the church. One of the reasons why I recommend taking preaching toward the end of your time in seminary is that a lot of times preaching class is viewed as, oh yeah, you got to do that, and you know, we have the important classes, theology and New Testament and Old Testament. Listen, preaching is where it comes, where the rubber meets the road in your commitment to the Old Testament, New Testament, and your commitment to theology. It's where church history is brought to bear on the people you see every week. And so it ought to be the culmination and integration of all your interdisciplinary studies. And so it ought to be, I have a sense of primacy. But what I want to say to a lot of young guys out there is, if you are more committed to a movement with than you are the local church, what you're committed to will not last. You're going to flame out. The whole it's about the local church. And if you're going to love Christ, then you have to be committed to and love His bride. And to be honest with you, a lot of people just want to avoid the difficulties and sanctifying realities of dealing with people in the church. You know, I had a family, and I'm talking to them and interviewing them about membership in our church, and I find out they've been at 5 churches in the last 5 years. And so I say, you know, and they're telling me all the problems in all the churches. Well, you know, maybe the problem isn't the churches. Maybe it's you. And maybe God wants you around some people that you disagree with a myriad of things upon.
Did you tell them that?
Yes. But that you that you agree about the gospel. And God wants to sanctify you in the direction of understanding and loving Christ more by gaining a love for His church, which has a self-sacrificial nature to it. And in fact, we ended up with them saying, until there was some repentance in other situations, they couldn't join our church.
See, Dr. Prince here, as he was pointing out, it's your preaching and then your application of the word in these personal encounters where you bring Christ and the gospel forward in confrontation. There are some preachers who can be very confrontational in the pulpit, but will not then confront when they're face-to-face, when they see tears, when they see personal pain, and they're not willing at that point to fear Christ more than they fear man. Yeah. And one of the things that's coming out of this conversation is that some compromises are obvious, some sins are obvious, and woe be unto us when we compromise and sin in those obvious ways. But some of the most dangerous, in fact, I think in general, the most dangerous sins and compromises are those that are very difficult to discern. It's the difference between self-promotion and gospel publicity. Very difficult. We've got to go to our hearts. We've got to go to our knees. We've got to seek the ministry of the Holy Spirit and pointing out to us, convicting us, humbling us, that we will indeed fear Christ rather than seeking a reputation among men.
And you have to have people in your life who will confront you. If you get to be such a celebrity status to where everybody is an inferior and there aren't brothers who will confront you, then you are in a dangerous, dangerous position. You know, I've got several people in my life, and you know, some of the reasons I don't fall into certain sins is I don't want to look those men in the eye. And that's a restraining grace in my life. They will confront me as soon as they will blink their eyes. And I can't imagine living life apart from that. And the way we isolate ourselves from a sense of accountability and community, and again, part of the reason why we're so arms distance with churches a lot of times is that we don't want that kind of accountability. And I think that's a good word about there. There is a fine line. This is not an easy discussion. And yet, there ought to be brothers in your church and the pastoral leadership that you ought to be accountable to, no matter how many books you've written. And brothers in your life that you're accountable to who aren't impressed with how many books you've written, who will confront you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. Yes, Dr. Ware.
Just one more comment on that. I think accountability is a very important thing, but you can lie, you know, to accountability partners. I think, honestly, your heart of hearts, and I'm not minimizing that that's an important thing, but in your heart of hearts, what makes the difference is whether you know how big God is and how little you are. And until you get that, honestly, you will be constantly tempted to think that you're big, or you want to be bigger, or you think you ought to be bigger, whatever the case might be. And honestly, the only antidote that really works, that is truly effective, is the Isaiah 6 sort of reality, where I saw the Lord high and exalted, the train of his robe filled the temple, and so on. When you have a growing understanding that in God is everything that is worthy of honor and praise and worship and thanksgiving, everything. He has it all. And anything I have, the meager amount I have, is by derivation. He gave it to me. I can take no credit for it. And so that growing sense of how great and glorious God is, and how dependent we are upon him, is truly the antidote to this whole thing. So that really, out of your heart of hearts, what you want to do is see what ought to be honored. And what's that? Well, it's not me. It's God. It is who God is and the fullness of his glory. Of course, our sin always fights us on this, but that's just it. You have something to fight it back with, this growing knowledge of who God is. So, boy, fill your minds with great thoughts of God. Read things that will help, will promote that in your own life. Read Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. Read things from Edwards and Packer's book, Knowing God. It's been out for a long time, but I wonder how many of you have read it. You know, it's just a great book.
How many of you have read Knowing God by J.I. Packer? Would you raise your hand, please?
That's a lot. That's good.
Good.
That is such a good book. So, you know, just I think this growing knowledge of who God is that breeds within our hearts a sense of awe and wonder and dependence upon him, realizing we owe everything to him moment by moment, including the breath we're breathing right now. Life and breath and all things are from him is really what we need so badly. What our people need, too. You know, Tozer was right in the opening line of the Knowledge of the Holy. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's absolutely true.
We're going to take a few minutes now and have questions. Some of you have questions that need to be answered, and I charge you to come forward now and ask those questions. You have something pressing on your mind or your heart. So please, we've got two microphones down here. Please, and if you want to go ahead and get in line, we've got 5 or 10 minutes, so not a lot of time, but we'll be able to take several questions at least.
I just want to know what we should think about TIS in light of interpreting scriptures with an apostolic hermeneutic. So just how we should approach that, especially the idea of meaning and application coming from the text, meaning and being tied.
Who wants to take that?
Tom wants to take it.
No, so the question
Jim, would you just repeat the question?
Sure.
Please.
The question is about theological interpretation of Scripture and how we should think about that in light of pursuing apostolic hermeneutics.
Right.
The whole issue of theological interpretation of Scripture, as far as I can tell, it depends on who you're talking about and what they're actually trying to do. So if you're talking about someone like Kevin Van Hooser, I think what he's genuinely trying to do is incorporate a biblical theological perspective into his systematic theology. And I think he's really trying to get to the place where the Bible speaks to the people of God. In fact, I've read statements. There was a statement in a recent Southern Baptist Journal of Theology where it sounded to me like basically what Van Hooser was saying theological interpretation is good biblical preaching that sets the meaning of the text in the context of the whole Bible and addresses the needs and the ethical dilemmas and the political realities of the situation that the hearers, the people of God, are confronting. And then you have people who are basically liberals and who want someone to listen to them. And they recognize that the people of God are not listening to them because the people of God believe the Bible. And so they're trying to speak to what the Bible means in a theological way and have their higher critical conclusions also. Or maybe they want to promote the view that homosexuals don't need to repent, and they think they can pursue this by means of theological interpretation of Scripture. So it's just it's a mixed bag, and you get all kinds of things in there.
Yeah, the ones that I'm primarily concerned about, the ones that I would be more subjected to hear, and we would be more subjected to hear, so the ones that are kind of in the middle, that I think they're evangelical, but some of the things they say sound like the liberal undergrad teachers that I heard. And so...
Do you have an example?
I'm just trying to wrestle with that.
Do you have an example?
So, I was hoping you guys could help me out, yeah. Well, basically, what I said before about meaning. So if I look at a text, right, and then the meaning of the text is, part of that meaning is the application itself. And so now when I apply that in my congregation, maybe the community is part of the application, right? And
you mean a part of the meaning? They say
communities. I didn't hear you.
They say communities are part of the meaning?
The community helps interpret.
Right.
Helps interpret the passage, essentially. And the applications that I'm applying to my life are not results of the text, but are necessarily part of the text. So, and I even struggle to communicate
if you're
so confusing.
If you're getting at something like what Christopher J. H. Wright does, where he wants to take the model of the Exodus and apply it to all models of redemption, I'll just say I think that's a terrible hermeneutic. And I think that at so many points he is so frankly pitiful on moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. And then he'll ask these questions, like there's this question in one of his books, I can't remember if it's Old Testament ethics for the people of God or the mission of God, where he says something like, where do we get the idea that we can set aside things that the Old Testament calls us to do? Paul, the author of Hebrews, you know, the Bible, you know, I don't know if that's what you're alluding to, but if that's the kind of thing you're hearing,
yeah, that's helpful.
I would say test everything and hold on to the good.
Right.
And yeah, the role of community in interpretation is right in terms of description of how interpretation occurs in the community of the saints, but it is not right in terms of determining what meaning the Holy Spirit placed in that text, of course. And so those who press the community's role in interpretation sometimes do not make that distinction clear.
Yeah, so I'll stop after this. So would you guys say that you should not attribute the applications to the text itself? Like that's what that's what one of the authors intended.
I think it depends.
Depends on the text, because some texts are application, aren't they? You know, things to do. But
I'm thinking of like individualized application.
Yeah. No.
Thank you, brother. Another question.
Thank you very much for the excellent lecture. In the critique of celebrities in preaching, which we're all going to agree that celebrity culture is wrong, is there not a risk of despising men of God that God has genuinely raised up, and the reason they're famous is not because we're into celebrities, but because the hand of God is upon them? So just love to hear your answers to that.
Excellent question.
Amen. I have known John Piper since I started teaching at Bethel Seminary in 1984, and have so appreciated his ministry over the years. And anybody who knows him or has heard his preaching knows that the fame that has resulted is not because of self-promotion in his case. He is all about promoting the glory of God, and God has blessed his ministry. And I, you know, that he's an obvious person that addresses your question, Ryan, and I think there are others, many others like that, you know, that the Lord really has blessed. And we don't want to despise that, for goodness sake, but nor are we to idolize those people or think we should preach like them or we, you know, anything. We need to be who we are as God made us and be faithful with what he's given us, and praise God for the privilege of being on the team, you know, and it's a great thing. Yeah.
Yes, and we're vulnerable to some subtle idolatries. For example, getting reassurance from our association with certain leaders or from reading their books or from doing their Bible studies. And so there's certain kinds of idolatry that can come in, but certainly fame and reputation is going to happen as a natural consequence of effective ministry. And so it's not the fame or reputation itself that we need to watch out for. Yes, Brother Sean.
And I think when you look at 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and 3, there was a problem with overestimating ministers. But the problem wasn't with Paul or Apollos. Mm. The problem was with the Corinthians. So really the exhortation, it could apply to the preachers, but often it applies to those hearing the preachers who are making the mistake. It's not wrong to have a great ministry that is celebrated. It's if it's taken out of context. The cross is no longer the center, but the human being.
Yeah. Yes, brother.
Ben, I appreciate your time. I represent another seminary. I'm not part of Southern. I come as a guest, and I appreciate it. And I speak as an uneducated man. I pray the Lord will continue to give us humble teachableness. But I'm in the middle of a class right now, actually at the end, just a few weeks late, and we've finished our midterm, and the class is teaching and preaching. It's teaching the Bible, but it's also a substitute for preaching. And I couldn't help, but after the midterm, I asked another student, I said, are we missing something? Because the way, the model, the method, and these things all point to pragmatism. And we could take out the Bible and insert Nike shoes or a political ad in this that is being taught. And I wonder if you could speak to that as we're saying, do this, preach, teach, do this, preach, teach. Is there a balance to the how? Is there a balance to the method? Is there a balance to creativity in the how?
Right, the how is legitimate, isn't it, Dr. Prince? But what are the dangers?
Well, yeah, you certainly don't want to use the fact the fact that things don't ultimately rest on your ability as an excuse to be lazy in ministry, as an excuse not to prepare, as an excuse not to try to be articulate. You know, some people look at Paul and they think when he's talking about he didn't come with eloquent words and things like that, that meant he was a poor speaker. Well, no, they pointed at him and thought he was associated with the God of communication. We see that in Acts with Paul. So it's not that he was a poor speaker, but that he didn't embrace the eloquence and the way things were presented at that time, but rather he trusted in the word of the gospel, which had a rawness and a genuineness and a reality that was often avoided in rhetorical flourish. One of the sad things that your question points out, when you look at books on preaching, they tend to be either all about style, delivery, substance, you know, how to stand and how to do this, or they tend to be all about a sort of theology of preaching, fewer of those, but we don't meld the two. The truth is, nothing you do in the pulpit is a-theological. Everything you do matters, and everything says something about what you believe. If everybody believes that to a certain extent. If you preach on hell wearing a clown suit and a red nose, that has theological implications. And so we must rigorously think through everything we do theologically. Now, I want to be articulate. I want to be clear. But there's a way to trust in our cleverness, to trust in our ability to connect with an audience, rather than wanting to be clear and articulate for the sake of the magnification of the gospel. And that's where the line goes. And with a lot of the other things that we're talking about, that's a heart motive issue. It's also one that, again, there ought to be people in your life who are willing to point out when you're out of bounds on that sort of things. Like in my context, my fellow pastors, I would hope, would confront me on those sorts of issues. But yeah, preaching is taught a lot of times just from the standpoint of delivery, just from the standpoint of style, and that's tragic. There are a few things that you could ever think of that bear more theological weight and magnitude than standing before the people of God with the Word of God to proclaim the Word, the Scripture. I mean, that is as weighty as it gets. Like I was implying earlier, preaching is warfare, and so the way we prepare for it ought to be reflective of our theological commitments. So I agree with what you're saying, but I also don't want to back up and say, well, you know, I mean, since it isn't about man's ability, just don't worry about how well you say it.
Thank you. We got time for just two more, brother.
I was wondering, what are some weaknesses or pitfalls or dangers of biblical theology?
Are there any, Dr. Hamilton?
I'd like to hear what Dr. Ware thinks about that.
There we go.
I would too. Let's see. Boy, the word danger doesn't just kind of loom to the top when I think of biblical theology. I suppose, I mean, I don't know, danger is awfully strong of a word. Maybe deficiency might be better. Is that you don't, even doing biblical theology, you don't necessarily put all of it together the way you do in systematics, where you give a whole Bible answer to questions like, what is sin? Now, of course, to get at that answer, you've got to look at the redemptive historical line of what sin is as it's worked out. And of course, you know, there's a lot that is unpacked in that. But eventually, you've got to give an answer to the question, what does the Bible say about sin? What does the Bible say about atonement? You know, so there needs to be a kind of bringing it all together to give a full biblical statement of that. And I think that's where systematic theology excels in trying to do that. So that, yeah.
I'll end there. Just a word, yes. Dr. Hamilton.
Okay. I think that across the history of interpretation, we see another danger, and that is over-interpretation. And an over-interpretation that is not grounded in what the text actually says, perhaps in part because there isn't access to the language, with the result that you get claims that can't be substantiated. And you almost get into an allegorical kind of, well, I'm saying this in light of the whole story, and it really can't be grounded in what the text actually says.
Right. We're in danger of either isolating text at the expense of general principles or allowing the general principles to run roughshod over
the
text.
Yeah, that's more what I'm getting at.
One last question, brother.
Thank you, John. I appreciate the lecture and I appreciate the discussion. I created a blog in 2007, and I've recently decided to delete it, close it down, realizing one of the reason being things written 4 years ago you don't really look at, you don't really think about. You come back to those things and you realize, wow, I would say that much differently. I would have a different tone. And just in the progress of sanctification, you realize you change in over time. And maybe what your discussion kind of brought up in my mind is, for those of us preparing for ministry, applying for jobs and churches, will a blog ultimately, in that sense, hurt us as opposed to helping us, and then as well as hinder us in ministering to people? Because dealing with maybe polemical things on a blog is not really easy for them to take without being really taught. Does that make sense?
Well, I appreciate that. I think it's helpful to realize whatever you write presumably is out there forever. I don't have a blog. I mean, the main reason I don't have a blog is I don't want to do it, you know? I don't want to spend the time on that. I mean, people tell me get on Facebook. They told me email would save me time,
yeah,
you know?
Right.
Facebook does not sound good to me. So So, you know, really the principle applies. There are things I've written in my books and I've changed my mind on. Mm. There's things you write in blogs you're going to change your mind on. It's fine to grow and learn and change and be humble, but be careful when you're young. It can happen when we're old, too. Be careful, as Dr. Ware said, of arrogance, of rash statements, of unkind statements. But I don't think it's wrong to have a block when you're young. It's not wrong, but to be humble before God, to write it before God, to remember you're writing to real people. Would you say that to them face to face? I think that's a good rule. Yeah. When I write a book review, I always think, would I say that to a person when I'm writing? Would I say that to him right now, face to face, as well? So,
well, and you, nobody's going to be hired at Ashland Avenue unless you know, we're doing a Google search to try to find out anything that's out there, and so whatever is out there, you're going to be held accountable for it. At least explain, so probably sort of vomiting every thought. It's not a good idea.
Let me make one comment.
Yes.
Positive feature, I think, is, I mean, this is the day we live in now is that, a book like Love Wins comes out. Kevin DeYoung writes a significant blog critique of it, long before anything published will come out in terms of a critique, even in a magazine like CT or World or something like that, much less a journal, you know, or another book that would come out. So there is a sense in which the blogs have taken front and center stage in immediacy. Now, sometimes that's good, sometimes it's not, because sometimes your immediate responses are not well informed and, you know, carefully reflected. But, you know, in many cases, this is a very good thing, that there is the ability to get feedback right away from knowledgeable people, and that's a help. I mean, goodness, I know Jim does that kind of thing regularly in his blog. That's a blog you should read, you know, on a regular basis. And Denny Burke and, you know, some other guys here who are very concerned to uphold the truth of God's word and are there to protect the church in certain ways. That's helpful.
Christian ministry, you're ministering to these people, and you're in a situation comfortable to put things out there to be helpful. It would be good, but be cautious, especially before being in that situation, and be really careful about what you publish. I think that's really helpful. Yeah. Yeah.